We're ready this morning for step number six, about halfway through our 12-step program for those of us that admit that we've got some Pharisaical traits in our life, good or worse, some worse than others. But as we mentioned at the start, just admitting the fact that, we may struggle with some of these things is the start of changing that, and of course that's our goal. Jesus warned about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and I believe that warning still holds true today, because there's just as much temptation to fall into these ungodly ways of thinking and acting even yet today as it was in the time of Jesus. Maybe they're fulfilled in some different ways, but the core issues remain the same. Step number six reads this way. We are ready to have God remove all these defects of attitude and character. That's kind of what we just referred to, right? You reach a point where you say, you know, I've had enough of this and I want to do something about it. We can put up with the nagging problems. We sometimes learn to live with some of those faults, and that's a dangerous thing. But it's kind of like, as I was thinking as I was putting this together, it's kind of like a toothache, you know. You can put up with a tooth that might be a little sensitive to cold drink or hot drink, but if it doesn't become debilitating, you know, we can live with those kind of things. But sooner or later, the time will come when the pain from that tooth overrides our willingness to just kind of let it ride. And we reach a point in battling Pharisaism. Hopefully we come to that point where we say, you know, God, I'm ready to do whatever's necessary to get these problems out of my life. And make no mistake about it, as we've emphasized before, some of these are so deep-rooted that it's going to take God's help to do it, right? But step number six, we're ready to have God remove all these defects of attitude and character, particularly the ones we've been discussing. Let me start by reading a chapter that he starts his book, or this part of his book, this way. It says, now for the hard part, the shedding of this mantle, this cloak of self-righteousness and definable spirituality that has secured our place in the spiritual order of things. Unlike a coat that can be easily removed, this mantle is more like a second skin. In the beloved Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, and maybe some of you have read that, and if you haven't, I would recommend those. It's kind of a Christian allegory of the Christian life, very well written. Maybe you remember the character named Eustace. In the beloved Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, Eustace develops a thick dragon-like skin that he cannot shed. He has to go through a number of steps to lose this skin, the last being its painful tearing away. This Pharisaical cloak we wear does not come off very easily. And again, if you're familiar with the books or the movie, this young fella was a brat. Eustace was a brat in a lot of ways, and he caused problems for the other characters in the story, but he couldn't resist a certain temptation, and in the movie, he turns into a dragon. Scaly, fire-breathing dragon. It's just the result of some of the choices he's made in life. And of course, that part of the movie goes on to talk about turning him back into the young man that he was. But it was a painful process, tearing away those dragon scales. We've got a biblical example, if you will, of the same thing. And that's the story we want to look at this morning. Probably the best example of what we're talking about is the story of Paul the Apostle, known as formerly as Saul of Tarsus. And you all probably know the story pretty well, but maybe you haven't looked at it from some of the angles we'll talk about this morning. Saul of Tarsus, prior to becoming Paul the Apostle, was a rising star in Phariseeism. All right, he trained in the best seminaries of the time, learned at the feet of the greatest teachers. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is, you can read about this in Philippians chapter 3, I believe, about the first few verses there. But Paul recounts, looking back to all the advantages he had. He was a Pharisee after the strictest interpretation of things. He crossed all of his T's and dotted all those I's, and he was born in the right tribe, and all of these advantages are advantages that he thought were so good. But God's got other plans for Saul of Tarsus, and I marvel every time I read or think about this story of all the people God could have chosen for the task that he had for Paul the Apostle. It's almost like God says, well, let's just go out and find the toughest case I can think of, and we'll start there. Find the one perhaps at that time most virulently, the one most rabid about tearing Christianity apart. That's who God started with, that Saul of Tarsus. He talks about in other places about he went from city to city and he was in charge of rooting out these Christians, throwing them in prison, having some of them put to death. He was on the fast track, if you will, to being a Pharisee superstar. That kind of sets the stage for the change that takes place. There are a number of things in this particular story, as Paul tells it, that are indicative of the process we started by talking about, shedding one's Pharisaical skin. God's got a lot of work to do with Saul of Tarsus, tearing away those layers of tradition and stubbornness and opposition. Let's read Paul's story in Paul's own words in Acts chapter 22. If you want to turn there in Scripture, we'll hear it from, as we say, the horse's mouth. Best place to get a story is from the one who lived it. And Paul, at this point, after conversion, looks back at his story and tells us some things about that. Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 1. It says, brethren and fathers, and by the way, at this time, you know, Paul's in the midst of an uproar. You know, he's been preaching and he's been arrested, and he's given an opportunity now to state his case. He says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. Or in other words, here, this is my life story. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. And he's saying, you know, I've been where you are now. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into to Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near to me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. We'll stop there at that point in the story. But that gives us a bird's eye view, if you will, Paul recounting. He says, this is what happened to me at one point in my life. And I believe Paul would emphasize that as a major turning point in his life. The time when God began to tear away those layers, those dragon-like scales, away from Saul of Tarsus and turn him into Paul the Apostle. Going to take some work, going to be some pain in the process. But there are several facets of the story we want to talk more about this morning that, again, are indicative of this process of tearing away the Pharisaical layers in Saul's life, and I believe they would also be instrumental in doing the same thing for you and I. You know, if we've got some of those layers and scales that need to be torn away, here's some things that might need to happen. First of all, if we think about Saul's story, the Apostle Paul's story, it all started with an encounter with Almighty God, didn't it? God, if you will, gets Saul of Tarsus' attention, and it's in a very emphatic way, right? Saul encountered God through his son, Jesus Christ. On his way to do his work as a good Pharisee, as a good Jew that was opposing Christianity, on his way to put people in prison, boom, a bright light confronts him. It forces him, if you will, to his knees. He fell to the ground, verse 7. A confrontation with Almighty God. Sometimes it takes that. It's almost like I grew up hearing a lot about, you know, not because my parents were abusive or my grandparents were abusive, but talked about sometimes you got to take a two before and whack somebody upside the head to get their attention. Never happened to me physically, but sometimes it takes that kind of whack, right, to get us to think about things in a different way. Saul of Tarsus, if you will, God had to lay the lumber upside of his head to get his attention. And, you know, it is a terrifying and humbling thing for a so-called expert on God to actually meet up with him. Think about that. I believe Saul of Tarsus probably fashioned himself to be kind of an expert on God. And Pharisees have a tendency to do that, right? You know, if you ever want a Bible answer, a very adamant Bible answer, go seek out a Pharisee. They'll tell you everything you want to know and probably 10 things you don't. You know, I'm right, and here's what you need to listen about what I have to say. Usually a Pharisee believes themselves to be an expert on God, and chances are Saul felt that way too. He probably knew enough about God. He felt he was serving God acceptably, even if it meant putting certain heretics to death that weren't living like he thought they ought to live for God. All of a sudden, you've got people like that, and if we're that type of people, we need to come face to face, if you will, figuratively, with the Almighty God of heaven. That's why it's terrifying when it happens for a Pharisee. All of a sudden, they see God for who he really is for the first time. All the pious words and pronouncements that were so maybe freely flowing from the throat of a Pharisee stick in the throat in times like that, right? When you're encountering God, you find yourself on your knees before the real God, and suddenly, you have very little to say for yourself in times like that. How often does that happen? Think about the times in Scripture when people came face to face with God. What usually was the scene? How about Moses? Moses with the burning bush. You know, Moses had been humbled a bit by the time he was the shepherd in Midian. You know, he had the position in Egypt that made him pretty high and mighty, but God had knocked a few rough edges off of him by then. But when Moses encounters God at the burning bush, when he realizes who he's in the presence of, it says Moses, Exodus 3 verse 6, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. How about Isaiah? In a vision, what does he see? What does he do when he sees God? He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Isaiah 6 verse 5, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Peter, when he realized who he was in the presence of with Jesus in a fishing boat, what did Peter say? "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." See, that happens. You know, no matter how high and mighty humans think they are, and without directly encountering God, we can all fall prey to the temptation of thinking we're a lot more than we really are. And that's a good example to bring up at this point, because we're thinking of, you know, all these layers of Phariseeism that tend to stick to us. God has the ability to see through that to what the potential really is, and he does that with Saul of Tarsus, right? But it takes this encounter. He's got to get Saul's attention. And just like these other examples we've talked about, when deity and humanity meet, that's an awe. That's maybe the true meaning of the term awful. We think of awful as something bad, but the human side of that encounter is trembling in those times. We need to reach that point. Saul believed himself to be protecting and defending the people of God from a blasphemous imposter and his disciples, Jesus and his disciples. Paul thought he was doing the work of God, but that man is suddenly confronted with the fact that in reality he has been doing what? Persecuting the people of God. And that's one of those aha moments, right? Maybe you've experienced that in your life. And if you've lived as a Christian for any length of time at all, hopefully you've come to realize maybe at some point that what you thought you understood at one point in your life isn't what God was trying to say at all. I've been there. And probably if we're honest, we could all say, yeah, you know, I know better now. But God wants to get our attention. We don't know what we thought we know, as we talked about last week. There's this painful recognition that one has actually been working against God. And that's one of the most painful things for a Pharisee to face. And that's what Paul, that's what happens here first of all in the text. God, a recovering Pharisee, it starts with encountering the Almighty God for who he is, for who he truly is. All right, anything else before we move on to the second one? And you know, we think we're seeing, but really we're not. We're not seeing things as they really are when we're blinded by what we think we know. All right, secondly, another thing we see from this encounter of Saul of Tarsus with the true God and counteracting his Phariseeism is a lesson in humility. All right, and you might think, well, meeting the Almighty God, encountering the Almighty God would be a great first step in humility, but it goes on for Saul of Tarsus. This humility is graphically displayed through Paul's temporary blindness. And again, maybe God had other purposes for that, but you know, Paul, you might think, well, God could have done the same thing for Paul without blinding him, but perhaps there's a purpose for that. Saul was reduced to a completely helpless state, needing to be led around by his traveling companions. That's humbling, right? Here you've got this great, powerful Pharisee. He was used to leading other people around, right? He was used to telling other people the way things were. God strikes Saul of Tarsus blind, and he's basically helpless. He's out in the middle of nowhere between here and Damascus, and now he's got to depend on others to lead him around. Okay, yeah. How humbling can that be? You know, having to be taught by a donkey. Yeah. God uses those type of things. The one, Saul of Tarsus, the very one who struck fear in the hearts of early Christians, now was the one groping around in helplessness. It takes some humbling. Saul was forced to have to trust someone else to lead him for a change. Maybe, just maybe, someone he might have formerly judged as being beneath him, right? You know, all these people accompanying Saul of Tarsus, now they're the ones in charge. And suddenly, being dependent on someone else is a true lesson in humility and ultimately in trusting God. You see, if we're going to be cured of Pharisaical blindness, I believe we too will have to be humbled. And that's usually painful, right? If you've ever been humbled, and most people, when they're done with that process, would have to say, you know, I didn't like that. I didn't like being treated that way. I deserved it, but it didn't feel very good. Probably most of us would agree with that. But it's going to have to come. And whether God has to blind us to do it, but there's 1,000 other ways we can be humbled to show that, you know, we really don't have the power we think we do. Or someone else is in charge of the universe instead of me. Yeah, that's humbling. To not have the things we trusted in at one point. If God wants Saul of Tarsus to start to truly trust him, then guess what? You got to remove some of those supports that you've been using to build your trust, right? We don't launch out into those other areas until we sometimes lose the trust we have in them. A lesson in humility. That's another layer that God will take off. Thirdly, we see in the text an admission of sinfulness. An admission of sinfulness. And again, that step has to be taken in recovery here, stripping away the layers. That Saul could even consider himself a sinner in need of repentance revealed that his heart had been softened and convicted, right? And we don't read anywhere specifically in the text where Paul said those words, but I believe it's there. Because anyone that is converted, you reach that point of admission or confession. And Saul's actions, you know who, I'm going to keep saying the names interchangeably, but you know who I'm talking about. Saul had to admit his own sinfulness. And that's hard for a prideful person, which I believe Saul of Tarsus had a measure of pride. You know, he wasn't the one needing help. He was dealing with everyone else who needed help. But God had to get Saul of Tarsus to a point where his heart was softened enough to say, you know, I'm the one. I'm the sinner here. I need to have my sins washed away. And Saul submitted himself to that. Again, at the hands of those he was opposing. 3 days of blindness had apparently given him some time to reflect on some things, right? That'll do it. Time to think. Text doesn't say what was going on for those times Paul was waiting. But the wheels were turning. Okay. That'll do it. Saul was suddenly facing something he'd never faced before. Encountering the Almighty God, being humbled, and now being forced to face his own failures. And when told to arise and wash away his sins, the text shows that there apparently was no objection or hesitation. Saul of Tarsus was ready to be rid of that. And it took some time to get him to that point. But again, what a change. You know, in a space of just a few days, you've got Saul of Tarsus and then you've got Paul, the apostle. Don't tell me God can't change a hardened heart. And you can say, well, it even took God 3 days to do it. Well, sometimes it takes a little time, but what a change. A Pharisee totally changed. It can happen. Well, and even thinking of it from that vantage point, and I believe what you're saying, we could even say that that's even a greater change when you've got somebody who totally believed he was right.
Which is, I think, part of the 3 day thing.
Yeah, sure. So, yeah. You know, it's one thing to change a person who was doing bad things that he knew he was doing them wrong when he was doing them. It takes some time to do that, but to take someone who believed with every fiber of his being he was right. And then to make that total change, yeah, that's a big, big change. One more step in this process, and it's not stated specifically here, but in some of the other instances where Paul talks about this, I believe it's in the call when God talked to Ananias and said, you know, you're going to be the guy that's going to, I'm going to send to Saul of Tarsus, and you're going to tell him these things. There was some initial reluctance on the part of Ananias. You mean you're sending me to this Christian killer? I'm supposed to talk to him? And God assures him, no, go do what I've told you. And then God says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. The fourth step in this shedding of the Pharisaical scales is the submission to suffering. It's Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. We can read about what we just mentioned there. And this is the final instrument that God uses to tear away our Pharisaical scales. It's the one that will stay with us for the rest of our spiritual journey. You see, a lot of those things that happened to Saul of Tarsus were those initial one-time things that worked toward that change. But this call to submission to God's work in his life lasted for the rest of Paul's life. The suffering for the sake of the gospel. It's the one that will stay with us for the rest of our spiritual journey as well. It's a suffering that keeps a recovering Pharisee humble and dependent on God. Now again, we don't wish suffering on anyone, but I could list for you verse after verse in Scripture that talks of God's call to his people as what? You know, it's going to be a call that's going to be tough. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's according to Paul. Jesus talked about, if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. So, yeah, this is the tough part, if you will. But God uses that suffering in our life. It's just like a file, if you will, taking the sharp edges off of a piece of metal. You ever worked with metal? You know, you can cut it out, but there's some pretty jagged edges when you get done with a cutting torch. And if you want it to look pretty when you're done, you got to take that grinding wheel or that file and work that off. And it can be a great thing of beauty when you're done. But getting from the rough product to the finished product is going to take some scraping. It's going to take some filing. It's going to take hitting off those sharp edges. And God does that through the rest of Paul's life. And I believe he does it for us as well.
Peter. Well, it's like,
that's true. It can be very beautiful. But there's going to be that process getting there. Maybe we could say it this way.
There's a difference between a grinding wheel and a bucket wheel.
Right.
Keep that in mind.
Still some abrasion in both way parts. Saul the Pharisee had to be broken before he could become Paul the great servant of God. Bottom line, for a Pharisee to be a servant of God, something's got to be broken. And that's why we talk about brokenness, right? Because there's a sense in which all of us have to be broken before God can mold what he wants the end product to be. The steps we've talked about this morning, I believe, are the same for any of us. Maybe we don't start where Saul of Tarsus started, but we start somewhere, and God wants us to reach here. Note Paul's reflective words as we close this morning in Philippians chapter 3. Paul had reached a point in his life for God where he could say words like this. Philippians 3, verses starting in verse 4. It says, although I might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I for more, this is what I was referring to at the beginning, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But notice, looking back, he could say this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. God's desire is for all of us to finally reach a point where we shed that Pharisaicalism and can look back and say, shouldn't have done that. All that stuff I put my pride in, it doesn't compare to what I have in Christ. Every recovering Pharisee has to review and rework his own profit and loss statement, right? That's what you have there in Philippians 3, profit and loss statement. What Saul of Tarsus had on the asset side of the balance sheet at one time in his life, as Paul the Apostle, he moves that over to this column, right? Those things, Paul says, now that's loss. Those are losses. But it's far outweighed by what God had given him to put on the balance side. Let's close with another quote here. For the recovering Pharisee, natural assets are like an alcoholic's drink. They are what we have relied upon for so long and what we are afraid to do without. We feel naked without one of these in hand. We go to a party and have to have one served up right away. When we are afraid or feel vulnerable, we fall back on a talent or natural skill we can trust in us to be there for us. And yet, all of these things, as good as they may be, can keep us from Christ. To know Christ is to be vulnerable, to renounce any dependency apart from him, to stand there without a drink in your hand and look forward to a sober day in his company, to be without any personal assets but Christ alone. This is the goal of every recovering Pharisee and every Christian. If you truly want to know God, then get ready to be stripped of all you thought you had. It's the Pharisee's statement of profit and loss. My profit is my loss, and my loss is my gain. I think that says it pretty well. Thank you for your attention this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll look at step number 7.